I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're continuing our study of how Paul is dealing with areas of question, areas of Christian liberty. And so chapters 8, 9, 10, and really to verse 1 of chapter 11 are dealing with this same subject. Paul has been building his case. When we came to the end of chapter 9, or chapter 8, He said, I'm not going to do anything that would cause my brother to stumble. And then the Holy Spirit directs Paul to use himself as an example and to state his rights. So as we came into chapter 9, he's laying out a number of questions. And what we learn from that is Paul's commitment, I mean, and really it's an extreme commitment where he says at the end of chapter 8, I won't even eat meat if it caused a brother to fall into sin. His commitment is genuine. And then when we come into chapter 9, we see that his apostleship is genuine, as he's defending that as well, that he's seeking to pursue a Christ-like example. And so when it comes to the area of Christian liberty, he's pursuing it with a servant's heart. And so what we saw then is as he brings these out, he supports his position that I have these rights that he's asserting, and then he's going to surrender. But he says, I have these rights from a biblical perspective. And he uses human analogies, the picture of a soldier and of a farmer and of a shepherd. And we saw all of that last week. Then he moves into a biblical support for his position where he says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. He says, does God really care about the ox? And the point is that, no, God's concern is not primarily for oxen, but that we would have an example. And his point is, and what we learn from this, what we can discern is, you don't need an exact command to discern obvious conclusions. And what he has laid out is really more than what we would view as rights. We would view them as entitlements. And that's where we concluded last week, that Paul has laid these things out, and he comes to what we find in verse 12. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? And the answer is obviously, well, yeah, we should be. So why didn't Paul use or insist upon his rights? And the last half of verse 12 tells us. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And his point is that we're really seeking to promote the gospel. So the conclusions we drew from that are that personal rights and privileges are not more important than the gospel. Even biblically defensible privileges are not more important than the gospel. And while those may seem to overlap, it's sometimes we say, well, I have this right, and I can prove it biblically. So when we get into areas of social drinking of alcohol, and I've heard people say, I can prove biblically that the wine of the Bible is alcoholic. Well, that's not really the biggest issue. The issue is, are you surrendering your rights to promote the gospel? And it's not so much, can I prove it? It's, how does this promote the gospel? And that's really where we come, because the good news of Jesus Christ surpasses my rights and privileges. It surpasses my defensible rights. And that's what we have to understand. So recognizing what Paul is ultimately saying is, it's not about me. That's verse 15. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 9, look at verse 15 as he says, but I have used none of these, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. He said, okay, I've laid out all these questions. Don't I have a right? Am I not apostle? Shouldn't I have a right to? He said, I'm not doing that you will give that to me, because I haven't used them and I'm not writing for that purpose. Why is he writing? Because it's about stewardship. That's verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for of necessity it's laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And if I do this willingly, I have reward. If I do it against my will, well, I have to do it. I've been entrusted with a stewardship. He says, so if I do it willingly, then there's reward for that. And if I do it because I have to, well, then I'm just doing what a servant's supposed to do. And so Paul is using all of that to say, this is what we're looking at. Which brings us to where the gospel crosses culture. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Look at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's going to continue on in verse 22. To the weak I became as one who's weak, that I might gain the weak. That I made myself all things to all men, that I might save some. This is what he's doing. Now what does Paul mean by law here? When he says that to those that are under the law, I became as under the law. And to those without law, I became as without law. What's he talking about? What law? Law of Moses. I mean, he's referring to the law of Moses because he very quickly says, now this doesn't mean I am an antinomian. You know, laws don't apply to me. That's the parenthetical statement in verse 21. Being not without law to God. I'm under the law of Christ. Well, the law of Christ is a law of love and servanthood. And so Paul's not saying that, but he's saying, well, if I'm with a Jew, then I'm not going to eat pork. As I used the illustration last time, I'm not going to order a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. I wouldn't have done that if I had known I was going to see that Jewish girl again. But he's saying when I'm with Gentiles, I'm not under the Jewish law. So it's okay. I'm not going to, he said, my goal is to reach those who are lost. And so he's using this and he's saying, this is what I'm doing. But obviously there are limits to that. And we understand that. I mean, did Paul become an idolater to reach the idolaters in Corinth? Well, obviously not, because he's under the law of God. And so it's not everything's up for grabs. And I'm saying this because we hear some of that today. Well, if I'm going to reach the subculture, then I have to become like them. And if I go into their sin, then I can reach them. No. No, we're still under the law of Christ. And Paul is not saying that. But what he's saying is in verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you. What Paul is telling us is, I want to relate to people with a ministry strategy. That it's a life focus. That is, it's not simply I want to do it for that, but I'm trying to reach them. So recognize the redemptive aspect of relationships. The idea is we move toward people, not away from them. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he didn't sin. He didn't go into that situation and sin. He went in to reach them. And so we recognize that we must tailor the advance of the gospel in such a way that it does not confuse the gospel. And so we have to ask, does the gospel shape how I live? Do I seek to reach people where they are, but not enter into their sin or condone it? And so when people say, well, we're going to do this to reach this subculture, we're going to use the music of that subculture to reach that subculture, what we are doing is confusing the gospel. We are not advancing the cause of Christ. We're clouding the cause of Christ. Because what are they going to be saved from? If we just offer the same thing with Christian words. And the truth is, some of these churches don't even use Christian words. They use secular music in their introductions. And so recognizing that, what we have to understand is, if the gospel doesn't shape how we live, our boasting is really shallow. Paul is saying, I want to reach them. But it's not that I'm going to become what they are. I'm going to be sensitive to concerns. So that I recognize what are their concerns. And this is what he's talking about. So the question then is, how does all this apply to evangelism? I mean, how does this apply to cultural adaptation? And the real question that comes up is, are all cultures equal? You know, the truth is, in American culture today, this is almost a given. You know, that all cultures are inherently and in all respects equal. And if you question that, it's almost viewed as racist and arrogant. But are they all equal? Listen to this statement from really the last century. I mean, this is India, a group that was in India. The quote is from this century. But what was taking place, he said, when I went to war, I marked my enemies like a sniper. And when I got them, I chopped off their heads with a knife. This was the Naga tribe of warriors in Delhi, India. But then he continued, I don't miss the old traditions. They weren't good traditions, said one former headhunter converted to Christ. We have kept the good things of our tradition, but we have let go of the bad things. How do you think this person would answer the question at the top of the page? Are all cultures equal? He's saying our old culture was not good. This is a picture of from their culture. That this is the situation of these headhunters as they would target like a sniper. There's their guns and there's the results of it. So how would you compare that culture to this one? This is the picture of the pilgrims going to church. They also have guns. But the purpose was different. In one setting, the guns were used for a tradition of headhunting. The other, they were for protection. What we need to understand is culture is religion externalized. It's the outworking of shared assumptions of what we believe to be true and valued and moral and beautiful. And so the more that culture is in line with a biblical ethic, the better it's going to be. Culture is not based on geography or ethnicity or nationality. And understand, young people, that's where the confusion comes. When somebody says, well, you're Western culture. Well, what they're trying to do is make it geographical and ethnic. No. The question is, does it promote biblical values? Does it understand who God is? And the closer it is to that, the better it's going to be. The further it is from that, the worse it's going to be. So if the culture is that cutting off heads and setting them on the mantle is something that is rewarded, that's not a good culture. The culture that sacrificed babies to Moloch was not a good culture, and neither is the abortion culture of America. We see the same thing. I mean, we have a culture that talks about and you know the importance of family, but they don't have a problem killing infants. That's pagan. That is satanic because Satan came to kill. And that's really the culture that we see in our world. And the sad thing is, the more the culture goes that way, the more people are drawn into it. So what is it that saves them? The grace that is greater than our sin. That even when people sin and fall, that there is the grace of God. That's why we can't confuse the gospel. That's why we have to speak strongly against sin, but even more strongly for the grace of God. And that's one of the challenges that we face. You're going to face it when you go into ministry. You face it with working with young people. I stress this when I'm teaching parenting. Last week's lesson was how to raise pure kids in a perverted world. And I said, okay, you have to stand strongly and promote the dangers of sin very strongly, but don't make it such that we lose sight of the grace. Because it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And if we lose sight of that, when somebody falls, and there will be falls, I'm going to think, well, there's no hope. Yes, there is hope. That's the gospel. This is why it's so important that we don't allow culture to cloud the gospel. And recognizing this, that we have to understand that. So what we're seeing here is that we seek to relate to those around us in a way that advances the gospel without changing or confusing the gospel. That we understand, and kind of bringing some of this back around for us, that the redemptive relationships, that we commit to the gospel, that it is seen when it requires sacrifice and surrender of our rights. See, Paul is not seeking to accommodate sin. He's not saying, well, you know, sin's just a cultural thing. No, he's seeking to say, if there are areas where I can give up my rights of eating certain foods, I'm going to do it if that's what it takes to reach those people. In our church in Maine, I had a man from a Muslim background who was asking questions. Well, when they invited us over to their house to eat, I tried to be sensitive to what would be some things of concern. You know, in a Muslim culture, even the way you sit, if you're showing the bottom of your shoe, and normally as men sit, we kind of put our one leg on top of our knee, that's offensive. Because you remember, if you saw pictures of, you know, things, they'll take off their shoe and throw it at somebody. That is a statement of, I mean, that is an insult. It's not that they're thinking they can kill them with their shoe. The bottom of their shoe is an insult. And so when the statue of Saddam Hussein was coming down, if you've seen pictures, because you weren't alive back then, but if you've seen pictures of that, they were hitting it with their shoe. Well, understanding that, when I went to this house, I'm trying to be careful. Why? Because I don't want to give an offense to the gospel. That in our culture, that's no big deal. And that's pretty common. But understanding, what are we doing? We're seeking to have a redemptive focus on relationships. And recognizing this, the need for surrender, because the truth is, anyone can, quote, follow Christ, unquote, when they get what they want. That's the danger of saying, well, we're just going to relate to this culture. Are we giving them their sinful aspects? See, Paul is not promoting an amorality of culture. He's not teaching to adapt to subcultures. You would be hard-pressed to say that Paul was becoming a zealot to reach the zealots, or a Sadducee to reach the Sadducees. But both of those groups came under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. So he wasn't saying, well, I'm going to do what these subcultures want. No, he didn't become a Sadducee. He didn't become a zealot, though he was zealous for Christ. That's not the point. And so when somebody tells me, well, we have to kind of go into this subculture, it's like they don't understand the gospel. They don't trust the power of the gospel, because the idea is, well, if we don't become like them, the gospel doesn't have enough power to reach them. And they don't understand the purity of the gospel, that it can't be tainted with sin. Young people, don't lose sight of the power and the purity of the gospel. The early church, if you read how the early church grew in Acts, it's not very far in that you find the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And God struck them dead for lying about a charitable contribution. I never find that story in church growth books. Like, you know, but what we see is God was more concerned about the purity of His church. Because if it's going to grow properly, we have to have a right view of sin and a right view of God, a right view of the power of the gospel. And I would say when someone says they become a member of a subculture to reach the group and become all things to all men, they're actually cutting themselves off from all men. They're only focused on one small group. Because Paul said, now I do this for the gospel's sake. You don't jump out of a boat to save somebody who's drowning if you can reach them from that boat. You know, you don't jump into the water to save them unless you're a very good swimmer. If you're in the boat, you're trying to pull them in because that's the place of refuge. And recognizing this, and we can't cause a stumbling block. So the points of common ground cannot be those of deception. I mean, what we have to focus on is there is somebody who will save them. See, recognizing, and I want to jump, look at chapter 10. We're familiar with verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now look at verse 32. Look at the context of this. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So the glory of God is the umbrella. And Paul is saying, and remember, this is still the context of what we're considering. He says, I do this so that I don't offend, I don't cause to sin the Jews or the Greeks or who else? The believers. You know what I find missing when I've talked with some of these who say, well, we just have to do this to reach these people. They're not concerned about the church. Paul didn't compartmentalize. He said, I'm seeking to reach Jews and Gentiles, and I'm concerned to edify believers. That cannot be taken off the table. And so what we see is Paul does not want to give an offense to any of these. So we don't want to cause other Christians to stumble. He considers the effect of his actions on others. He's concerned that in this situation, he's asking, is there a possibility of causing others to stumble, to sin? No. We have to understand that not all cultures are equal. Years ago, I heard somebody being interviewed, and it was not a Christian. It was not a Christian interview. It was not somebody who was taking it from that perspective. So they were not really being sensitive in concerns. And somebody got up and it was really buying into the relativistic mindset of our culture that all cultures are equal. And they were saying, well, what makes you think that your culture was better than my culture? And the person being asked said, because we didn't eat people. In my sympathy, I laughed and laughed and laughed. I thought, wow. But what it did was it pointed out that there are differences. That there is a Judeo-Christian ethic upon which our country was founded. Now, it doesn't mean everybody was a Christian. Doesn't mean all our founding fathers were Christians. I'm not saying that. But there was an ethic that influenced our culture that is different than that of a headhunting culture. And if we don't understand that, we're going to really confuse the gospel. Paul was willing to submit his lifestyle choices to the conscience of others. Paul is actually writing to the strong because they're the ones who can give. The weak, as we've already talked about why consciences differ, they're not the ones who can give because it wouldn't be a faith. So if somebody says, well, I have Christian liberty to do this, then you also have liberty not to do it. And if you're asserting your liberty in such a way that it becomes an offense to others, you're actually not under the law of Christ, which is one of servanthood according to Philippians chapter 2. And it really is a problem. So when Pastor Mike used the illustration of a chaplain friend of his who said, when I'm with somebody who I know their policy is abstinence, I intentionally order a drink because I want to exert my Christian liberty. And I know who that person is. He knows better. What that tells me is he's not living under the law of love. He's living under the law of arrogance. Because to push my liberty in somebody else's face, when they're seeking to do it to be holy. Now, it's another if it becomes moralism and legalism. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about we who are seeking to serve the Lord. And if we say, you know what, I believe this is the best position because I want to be holy before God, to try to undermine that really is satanic. Because Satan is the one who's the enemy of holiness. And to seek to undermine that in the life of another is a dangerous place to be. That we don't want to do that. Say, well, you know, as we look at this, Paul's willing to do this. So the question is, does the choice require personal sacrifice and self-denial? You know, in some ways, this seems a little enslaving, doesn't it? I mean, it can almost sound a little bit limited. Then I'm limited by the lack of biblical understanding of somebody else? Well, it depends on what you're living for. So, you know, I have to give up my rights. You know, we have to live like the Amish. It's like, well, no. But I would ask, why does that concern us? Is it because we don't want to give up things? Or because we actually think they're wrong? I think I've told you about the time our kids were young and we went into a fast food restaurant and there was a group of Amish people there and our kids were kind of staring at them and we could talk about this, but don't stare. And so we got our food, sat down, we prayed and we looked up and the Amish were staring at us. That really is unnerving when the Amish stare at you. But I would ask, does it bother us because they're so different or because they're unbiblical? Because if what bothers us is they're different, then we're already on dangerous ground because we don't want to be different. To be a Christian means to be different. And if that's our biggest concern, we're already on a shaky foundation. Now, I believe they're unbiblical. I believe it really is a form of externalism. And there's a number of other aspects, but my question would be, why does it really concern us? Is it because we don't want to go that far in self-denial? Don't let that be the underlying concern. So recognizing this, what is a gospel-motivated person concerned about? Avoiding spiritual harm to others. These are the characteristics of one who has grown in the Lord, who's a strong believer, but they don't want to cause spiritual harm. Consider the effect of his actions on others. Is there the possibility of causing others to sin? This is why Paul said back in chapter 8, verse 13, if it would cause somebody to sin, I won't even eat meat. He's concerned about that. Willing to submit his lifestyle choices to the consciences of others. Does the choice require personal sacrifice? Does it require that self-denial? It avoids spiritual harm. See, Paul is doing this. He says, I don't want to be a stumbling block to others. And now, and I'm just going to very quickly touch on this to help us see how the rest of this chapter comes into play. Now he changes the perspective. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race run all and one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're controlled in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Remember what he said? I don't want my boasting to be in vain. Verse 26, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is saying, I am tailoring my actions for the gospel and to guard myself. And so what we see then is he says, you need to consider the impact of your choices first on others. That's the first part of chapter 9. That's where he is dealing with all things to all men. But then he says, you need to consider the impact of your choices on yourself. Are you making wise choices that exercise a winner's self-control? You know, there may be things that are okay for me to do. They're not sin. They're okay. but they don't help me grow. They waste my time. They weaken my resolve for the Lord. I have to exercise a winner self-control. The more careless we become, the more susceptible we are to temptation. Well, what's wrong with? Why can't I? Are you exercising a winner self-control? We have to understand that there can be good things that don't help us become more godly. See, the passage moves from exhortation, do this for the gospel, to warning. Because Christian maturity is expressed in staying away from evil. Paul makes an interesting shift here. As he moves, I want to do all things for the sake of the gospel, but I'm not going to do things that are going to weaken my resolve. So I need to stay away from evil. So this idea of, well, I have to be part of this subculture. Are you staying away from evil? Because Paul said, I don't want to be disallowed. When I have preached to others. And in chapter 10, he's going to move right into examples of people who had great spiritual blessings and God judged them because they didn't have a heart for him. I think the chapter division is helpful for us finding our place, but I think in our minds we kind of draw a hard break between the end of chapter 9 and the end of chapter 10, and we can't do that. So after spring break, I want us to look at these examples because they are tremendously instructive today. But young people, understand, a lot of the discussion today about culture really is a smokescreen. That we need to keep our bodies under and bring them into subjection so that we are not disallowed when we have shared the gospel with others. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. When we understand its power, we'll guard its purity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.